this morning. It's good to be here. And I'm excited and I'm sad. Let me tell you one of the reasons why I am sad. This commentary was the last book that Pastor Chuck Smith wrote. And we received these at the pastor's conference a couple of years ago, or actually about a year and a half ago. And having just taught through the book of Acts, we are leaving the book of Acts, going into new territory. And so we're kind of leaving that, and it's kind of a sad thing for me when we finish a book, because the book of Acts has been one of my favorite books to teach through. I think that the Lord kind of opened some things in my own life just reading through that early church and what they went through and the things that the Apostle Paul went through. And as we leave the book of Acts, the story continues. If you remember last week when we finished the book of Acts, we looked at how the book of Acts does not end with what word? Amen. With the word amen. Amen means so be it. The other epistles, they end with amen. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that the book of Acts continues, because the theme that we looked at is God's Spirit working through God's people. And God's Spirit is still working through God's people today. And so we're a part of that. But the story also continues where we left Paul in the book of Acts chapter 28 in prison. Paul was on his way to Rome. He was under house arrest. And if you know what happened when Paul was shipwrecked and then he was in prison in Rome, during the time that Paul was in prison in Rome, we are absolutely blessed because Paul was able to do something while he was there. He was not a waster of time. And I pray that if you're ever in the hospital or you're ever in a place where you can't physically do something or get to certain places, not to waste that time. Paul wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon from prison. So we have these prison epistles. But after Paul was in Rome and he was in prison for a while, we find out that Paul left there and he went to these different places in Macedonia. He also went to Crete, the island of Crete, and he left Titus there to pastor the church. He went to Ephesus. He left Timothy there to pastor the church there. So if you look on the map on the screen, the small circle in the upper left-hand corner is in Rome. After Paul left Rome, he was released from prison for a time, and he went into this area of Macedonia. When he went there, that's kind of where he wrote from. Timothy went to Ephesus, and Titus went to Crete. So if you see kind of now we're zeroing in the arrows that are pointing there, Timothy is over in Ephesus, and Titus is in Crete, and they are pastoring the churches there. Now, we call these the pastoral epistles because Paul is writing to these young pastors, these guys that are pastoring difficult situations in difficult churches. Paul writes letters to them, and as he writes letters to them, they become kind of a church manual, but they were also letters that were to be circulated around the whole church. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, these are now books of the Bible or letters that we have that apply to us as well today. So we're going into Romans eventually. You know, Paul had a heart to get to Rome. I have this desire, I believe that God's placed there, that we're going to go into the book of Romans. But because Easter is coming up and in April, we're going to the Philippines. Paul and I are going to the Philippines and we're going on a missions trip there. I'll be able to teach as I do every year at a pastor's conference there. We're also going to visit the missionaries that we support here. So that'll be a blessing. And my daughter will fly over and she'll be able to see us in the part of the Philippines that we're in. So what we're going to do is we're eventually going to get to Rome, Romans. But what we're doing right now is we're going to go through the book of Titus. In the spring, the last couple of years, we have been doing a kind of a church workshop called Ecclesia, which is basically the life of the church and the role, the function, the identity, the calling of the church. But since we are going to spend this time in Titus, this is kind of going to be these three chapters that we're going to look at these things. And then next week after church, we'll have our family meeting as well. So this morning, we are going to head into the book of Titus. And who was Titus? Well, the first thing is that Titus was Paul's disciple, he was a friend, and he was a co-laborer. first of all, as Paul's disciple. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but he's mentioned at least 12 other times throughout Scripture. He's mentioned in Galatians, in 2 Timothy, and also in 2 Corinthians. And there's something about Titus that I think that he was kind of like what you would call a cleaner. And by that is Paul sent Titus into very difficult situations. The situation in Corinth, if you guys have read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it was a church with super gifted people, just incredibly gifted by the Holy Spirit, but a lot of division. There was a lot of immorality. There were abuses of spiritual authority. There was favoritism. Everyone had their favorite pastor and their favorite teacher, and they would kind of exalt one above the other. And that's kind of an area where Paul sent Titus with this letter. He's like, hey, I want you to go and deliver this letter to them. The other thing is that the church in Corinth was to prepare a gift that Paul was going to receive, a financial gift that was going to help some of the other poorer churches. And so when Paul went there, when Paul sent Titus, Titus was to receive that. So Titus was Paul's disciple. He was also a friend of Paul. He was a co-laborer. Timothy was half Jewish, but Titus wasn't. Titus was a Greek. Now let me tell you the bonus for Titus in that is that Titus did not have to become circumcised as an adult. If you remember, really crazy when you consider the gospel and how far these men would go to reach people with the gospel. Timothy's father was a Gentile, but his mother was Jewish. So in order to reach out to Jewish people, they decided to do something. Paul and Timothy together said, hey, you know, since we're going to reach out to Jewish people and we don't want to be culturally offensive to them, and they're going to ask you about circumcision since you're Jewish, then you should probably be circumcised, even though he wasn't as a child. Now, that's a crazy thing, right? As an adult to say, yeah, I want to preach the gospel, Paul. I want to be a missionary. God, please use me. Okay, there's something that you have to do. Never mind. You know, I'll go do something else. I mean, that Timothy had this crazy thing. Titus didn't have to do that because he was Greek. He was a Gentile. Titus also, he followed up on these difficult issues for Paul, whether it would be Corinth or now coming here to this place called Crete. He traveled with Paul on his second and third missionary journey. And now being assigned to Crete, let me explain some of the difficulty about going to Crete. You see the graphic up there, Cretans. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and idle gluttons. Okay, this is what was said about the people that lived in Crete. And then Paul, in his epistles, in this epistle to Titus, is saying, one of the philosophers from Crete has said this about Cretans. Now, why do we use that word Cretan? It's because of the reputation of the people of Crete. Their reputation was so bad that even in secular history, they understood that Cretans were just kind of not, they weren't people to do business with. Let's just say it that way. They would probably rip you off and probably felt no kind of conviction about ripping you off. In fact, I was just talking to my friend Eric, who's reading a book about a Muslim that comes to faith in Christ. And previous to coming to Christ, he talked about that as a Muslim in his background, he never felt guilty for lying. He just didn't. What he did feel is he felt something called shame. So that if you lied to a person and they didn't find out, everything is okay. You know, they think that you're telling the truth. You know that you're not, but no big deal. But then over a course of time, what happened is if that person found out that you were lying, then you would feel shame and you had to do something about that shame. Well, the Cretans were kind of like that, the people from Crete. It was said about them that to Cretize meant to lie. And that was from secular historians that talked about this place of Crete. Evil beasts, idle gluttons. This was a hard church to pastor, and Paul sent Titus in order to go do that. So in this difficult assignment, drunken sailors, the reputation from Livy and Plutarch was that they were people that were dishonest. To cretize meant to lie. The immorality of the culture started to creep into the church. Now, does that sound familiar to any other culture? Do you guys, immorality in a culture starting to creep into the church. And I think when we look at the church today in America, and especially when you consider how many churches are leaving the clear teaching of the Word of God, how many churches that take the Word of God and say, well, you know, there's some neat things in there, some suggestions, there's some great poetry, some definite things about God, but it really isn't God's Word. And so they start to vary and start to go, and it's almost as though if we could get people into church, into a building, into a place, no matter what we have to do or what we have to say, as long as they're there, then we're doing a good work. That's kind of the philosophy of the day. Well, immorality started to creep into the church there in Crete. And the next thing is there was a false teaching. And one thing that is important to know, when it comes to doctrine and what you believe and theology, your life, my life, our practice, and what we believe, those things start to coincide. Bad theology and bad doctrine will lead to bad living because we start to live out our beliefs. And so what is happening is there's this immorality and false teaching. And this was a church that was already planted. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Peter preached at Pentecost, that there were people from Crete, there were Cretans there. So the church was probably established by people that heard Peter preach the gospel, went back to Crete, and started the church. So there was kind of a foundation, and this foundation was a little bit messed up. Now, the book of Titus, what we are going to see is that in chapter 1, I've labeled chapter 1, a church's character. A church's character is defined and exemplified by a church's leadership. So in chapter 1, Paul is addressing Titus, but it's also telling Titus these are the leaders and the types of leaders that should be in the church. In chapter 2, it's a church's discipleship. How does discipleship happen? How does that take place? What should you teach? And how should those relationships be formed? And then in chapter 3 is a church's mission. What is the mission of the church there in Crete, which is also our mission? Now, I want to begin in chapter 1 with the church's leaders. But before I do this, I'm going to take you into a hypothetical situation in which when you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, do you know that those are actually 2nd and 3rd Corinthians? Did you realize that? When you read 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about his previous letter. We don't have that. We have this letter called, we call it 1 Corinthians, and then we have another letter called 2 Corinthians, but the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, we don't know. So there was a correspondence going back and forth. When Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, he was actually answering questions that they had. They had questions, so Paul in 1 Corinthians addresses them. Now, hypothetical, this is not, I don't know if Titus ever wrote Paul a letter, but a hypothetical, imagine that Titus is writing Paul a letter. And in a sense, Paul is responding to some of the situations that are going there in the book of Titus. And some of those things that Paul addresses, I would imagine Titus either by correspondence through letters that he's written, or somehow maybe through someone that was there in Crete that later told Paul, or maybe Paul just knowing the situation there in Crete is writing this letter. But Paul is addressing things that Titus is dealing with. I want you to imagine Titus, in a sense, saying, Paul, let me tell you, I can't find leaders. I cannot find leaders in the church because they're not trustworthy people. It's like you put them in charge of something, and then they're teaching this stuff that is absolutely different and against the Word of God. They're teaching stuff that is wrong, and I'm looking for leaders. There's a division in the church. And the division in the church is between generations. The older generation looks at the younger generation as though, you know what, this younger generation, they just don't know. It's funny how older generations can say that. You know, every generation, including my parents' generation, I'm sure their generation, they've said things like, you just don't know good music. Have you ever heard that from an older generation? Like, your generation, you just don't know good music. Now, I am absolutely blessed that my son Matt agrees with me that, like, the older music was better. Like, we listened to, like, stuff from the 70s and 80s, even the 60s. You know, some modern stuff as well. But then we also listen to stuff from the 1500s. You know, we love classical stuff and like, older music, you know, Baroque and those types of, you know, there's that kind of stuff, Pachelbel, those kinds of songs. But I think that within the church, what was happening as we read through Titus is that there's kind of a division maybe that's happening there. And sometimes as Christians, we could have this kind of pride in a generation to say, you know what, that older generation, they just got to get with the times. They just don't understand culture. They don't understand what it's like to be a Christian today. You know, they're kind of living in the past. And an older generation can say that this newer generation, they don't quite understand things. They're all into these, you know, technological things, and life is so different than them, and the way that they're raising their kids and all of these styles and the things that they're into and the shows and the websites and the applications, and they do this thing where they're always looking at this phone and then like taking pictures of themselves and sending it all. Why are they doing that? And so this kind of division can easily creep into any church today. So this happened in the church in Crete, and Paul is going to address some of those things. And then I also believe that Titus may have been discouraged. He might have been discouraged, and I'm not even going to say might have been. I'm going to venture to say he was discouraged, because not only is he in a difficult place, but any of you who have ever done any ministry know that there are times when you are absolutely discouraged. And a letter from someone, a phone call, a prayer, someone saying they're praying for you, you have no idea how that small thing can just carry you. I believe that Titus probably had this letter from Paul. It was circulated amongst the church, so there were scribes that would take that down and they would copy it and pass it around. But I believe that Titus kept the original. I believe that he kept it, you know, with him in his back pocket, so to speak. And I'm sure that he read it over and over again. And so when we read the book of Titus that was circulated to the whole church, remember that we're reading someone else's mail, but that's okay because the Holy Spirit has given this to us. And then Titus sent it around so that it wasn't only the church in Crete, but then later on, this letter would be transcribed and sent to many other geographic locations. So if you would read with me Titus chapter 1, realize the book of Titus is only 46 verses. So it's a great, great letter, just packed with stuff. Today, we're going to attempt in the Lord's strength to tackle chapter 1. So read with me. It says, Paul, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul begins his letter. As was customary in his letters and the letters of that day, because most of the letters were written on a scroll, wouldn't end with signing their name. Like, we sign our name at the end of a letter. They start at the very beginning of the letter, because imagine if you had a longer scroll and you're reading it, and you would have to read through the whole scroll to get to the end. I mean, you'd scroll down and look, then you'd find who it's from. So they would begin right at the beginning with Paul, the person that is sending the letter. And Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So notice that he calls himself a bondservant even before he identifies himself as an apostle. A bondservant. The word is a bondslave. It's one whose will is wholly given over to another. So a bondservant, a bondslave, would be someone that at some point in time in that indentured servanthood would say, I choose to stay, even at the end of that period of time in which they have agreed to pay off a debt, or it was kind of like an occupation. At the end of that time, I want to stay, and my will is so enmeshed with my master, so to speak, that my will can be considered his will. Paul considers himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Can I say that I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Can you say that you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ? The word servant or slave has a negative connotation, but when someone's will is given to Jesus, realize that as Jesus is the leader, it's acknowledging that he is so much better, all-knowing. We were praying this morning, and someone was praying about God's omnis, you know, omniscient. He's all-knowing. Omnipresent. He's everywhere. Omnipotent. He's all-powerful. But let me also say that he's all-loving. And if God were only all-knowing, and he were only all-powerful, and he were only all-present, but he were not all-loving, it would be terrifying. You would not want to serve a God that is all-knowing and all-powerful, but is not all-loving. But we see that God, who loves us, has sent his own Son to die for us. He's demonstrated his love towards us so that we could trust him with even saying, God, I'm surrendering my will to you. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm willing to do it. Paul was also an apostle. The apostolic leadership in the church was something that Jesus had set up. These apostles, that original group of 12, remember Judas? He betrayed Jesus. And then Paul talked about himself as one untimely born, but yet Paul had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So Paul was an apostle, someone that was able to testify personally of seeing the risen Christ, of experiencing the risen Christ. As an apostle, it says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, the faith of God's elect, what is that? Who are God's elect? Who are God's elect? I see some people going, me, you know, it's me. And you know what? If you've received Christ as your Savior and you have responded to the truth of the gospel, then you are the elect. Now, we could head trip over this. And I think that sometimes human beings seek to understand God so much so that when there are things that we don't understand, we have to put God into a systematic theology, a systematic form of how I understand him. But God is so far above and beyond me. I can't understand all things about... If I could understand everything about God, then guess what? I would be God. Okay, the Bible says that his ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his ways above our ways. The elect. Are we predestined? The Bible teaches that there is those that are predestined in Christ. But do we also choose to receive Christ? Absolutely. And God presents it as a choice, as a free gift. And when is a gift received? When does a gift become yours? When it's received. It's offered. The gift is offered. You know, Jesus talked about that the invitations are wide, many, but there are few that are chosen. Why are there few that are chosen? There are few that receive and accept the invitation. So if you have received and you've accepted that invitation, then you are the elect. Now, don't head trip on this. Don't say, well, I haven't received it, so I'm not the elect. So that means I must be separated from God for eternity. Well, here's a free gift. Receive it. But I'm not elect. Well, then receive it, and then you're elect. And it's a very complex thing for us as human beings to try to understand. But to simplify it to a child, if I went to a child and I said, here's some candy, do you want it? They would either say yes or no. They wouldn't say, well, I don't know if I'm predestined to receive that candy. So if I'm not predestined to receive that candy, then maybe I should. But if I take it, then they would just take it. It's a gift. Here, do you want that? And God offers that to us. Now, the Holy Spirit does prompt us, absolutely. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work that draws us. The Father draws us through the Spirit to Christ. But we still have that opportunity to respond in faith, and those are God's elect. We acknowledge the truth. That's how we become those that are of the faith of God's elect. We acknowledge that it's true. And then that truth accords with godliness, which means having received the truth and being faithful, it has to result in godliness. I cannot say I am the elect. I believe that that is true and I've received that. But there is no change at all in my life, nor has there ever been, nor is there a desire to. That, I really believe there are many people that are kind of deceived and just thinking, all I have to do is repeat a mantra. Now, we call it the sinner's prayer, and I understand that. The sinner's prayer is a phrase that is offered to those that receive Christ that say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I trust that Jesus has died for my sins and that he's the only one that could save me. And I understand that. But just because someone comes forward and says some words, I don't know what's going on in a person's heart. That's why Billy Graham and Greg Laurie, these evangelists, they're very careful to talk about the number of people that came and made a profession of faith. But only God knows whether or not that's a sincere faith. Someone could have even been, walking up there in order to impress another person. You know, it's not the words, the mantra. It's the faith, belief, and the trust in God and in what Jesus has done that accords with godliness. Because if the Holy Spirit lives in my life, and the Holy Spirit is God, he will produce some fruit. And there is some fruit that the Bible speaks of: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And this is not works theology. This is not you do these things and you become saved. It's God has saved us because we didn't deserve it, but it produces some kind of fruit in my life. Now, what about the Christian that is struggling? What about the Christian that, man, you're trying to do these things and trying to exemplify this fruit, but in your life, you still struggle with sin and these besetting sins? You know, I just want to encourage you that if you feel that way, and I've talked to a lot of different people that have come to me and said, you know, I just feel so bad about myself. I just feel like so guilty. You know, I realize these things that I'm doing wrong, but I see a conviction within their heart. And I ask them this question: how are you saved? How are you saved? If you were to stand before God and God were to ask you why he would allow you into his kingdom, into heaven, what would you say? Well, because Jesus died for my sins. My faith and trust is in that. Okay, well then don't allow the enemy to condemn you. It says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have to make sure that that is extremely clear. Because the sad thing is that many people can sit in church for years and even decades, grow up in the church, and then be asked this question, what is the gospel, and say, I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know how a person is saved. So when Paul is writing to Titus, he just wants to root and ground Titus in these things. In verse 2 it says, in the hope of eternal life. So our hope in eternal life, by the way, is not hope so. It's not I hope so. And I hear a lot of Christians say, I hope so. You know, are you going to heaven? I hope so. No, you know, this hope is defined as this. It is a confident expectation. So my hope in Christ is not like, man, I'm going to die and I'm not sure how it's going to go. I just hope that I go to heaven. I hope that I, because I believe in Christ, that I make it. No, you know what it is? It's I can't wait. I can't wait to be with the Lord. Now, I can wait in some ways, you know, but in other ways, I can't wait. Like, I'm absolutely looking forward to that. And so that's the kind of hope that we have, which God, and the reason why we have that hope in verse 2, it's because we have this hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God who cannot lie. Now, I know he has all these omnis, but there's something that God, because of his character being good, cannot do. It's he cannot lie. So this was promised by God before time began. Verse 3, but it has in due time manifested his word through what? Through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, in due time, perfect timing for the gospel to come. Jesus came at a fixed time physically in history. Why did he choose to come at that time? Now, prophetically, you could look at how it lines up with prophecy. But let me tell you that practically, the world was speaking a language called Koine Greek. The Bible was written, the New Testament was able to be spread because of what was known as something called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Roman Empire was ruling the world at that time. All roads lead to where? To Rome. So this system of roads, the borders were broken down, kind of like in the past how Europe was kind of segmented and it was really difficult, and now they have the Euro rail that goes all throughout. That was kind of like what it was like in Paul's time in the Roman Empire. So the apostles could travel freely. There was a common language. My Greek professor at Azusa Pacific, he actually wrote the commentary. I was reading one commentary, and it blew me away. It was by William Mounts. He was the guy that taught my Greek class. And he used to say this. He said, I'm going to have an argument with Dr. Hartley, who is the Hebrew professor. He said, but I believe that we're going to speak Greek in heaven. And Hartley would say, no, because Hebrew became, you know, the Old Testament, that was older. And they would have these little battles. But I do believe that when the New Testament was written, that one of the blessings is that Greek is such an exact language. So we have these terms. We have the overall big picture types of things, you know, in Hebrew poetry and Hebrew writings and the prophets. But man, it gets super exact when you get to Greek and you get to the tense and you get to the form of the words. So in due time, this is perfect timing. And it was manifested through preaching. Now, as a Calvary Chapel, we're called Regeneration, but we're a part of a family of churches called Calvary Chapel. And what we do is we teach through the Word of God. But let me say that preaching is also in the Bible and it should be proclaimed. And preaching has more than just a classroom lecture type of feel to it. I could lecture in a classroom. I could go to a university and be a professor. But there is something about the Word of God as it's being taught that it's also to be proclaimed in a specific way at times. And there are times when I believe when Paul is writing his letters, he tries to come across through Scripture. You remember in Romans where it says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, may it never be. Now, may it never be sounds weak to me in English. But if he were speaking our vernacular, he's like, no way. No, there's no possible. He uses a double negative. And in Greek, a double negative is like a super negative. It, you know, in English, a double negative is a positive. Like, I don't never. That means you always do. But in Greek, if you say, I don't never, it means I don't never. I don't never, you know. I believe that Paul, through Scripture, is preaching at times. You could actually hear it in the text, in the way that he's exhorting, especially in these pastoral epistles to Titus and to Timothy. We were walking in downtown Santa Cruz the other night, and there was a guy on the street corner there, and he was preaching. So I don't necessarily, you know, agree with some of the methods sometimes that people preach with. And the way that he was doing was, I felt like he was kind of challenging people and kind of like almost on the attack a little bit. But you know what was really cool is that what he was saying was true. So there was truth in what he was saying. Now, I would disagree with how he was saying it, but he was saying it, and the things he was saying were true. And we're walking. My daughter Abigail, who's 8 years old, you know, we're walking and she goes, Daddy, she goes, you know what? At least he's saying something that is true. I looked down, I said, you know what, Abby? I go, absolutely. Absolutely. She goes, because I was listening to him. And she was telling me what he said. He said that Jesus is, you know, that he was talking about Jesus and he was talking about repentance. I'm like, yeah, he was. So what are you saying is true? We have this cultural ethic that says don't preach ever. We have a cultural ethic today that says preaching always equals bad. But Paul the apostle here is writing to Titus, who is in a difficult cultural place, and he's telling Titus, hey, this truth that we have, it's manifested through preaching. And at times it means that you might sound, quote unquote, preachy. You know, as a Christian, let me ask you this way. Are you willing to proclaim? That's what the word preach means, to proclaim, like a herald. Are you willing to proclaim God's truth, even if it's an unpopular, even if it's not in season? You know, remember when Paul was writing to Timothy, be faithful in season and out of season. That's kind of like be faithful to preach the word of God when it's fashionable and when it's not fashionable. Be faithful to preach the word of God when it's popular and when it's not popular. And even if we preach in a very small, tiny, demure voice, but we're preaching truth, people will say you're still preaching. You don't have to yell to preach. It's the message of what is proclaimed. And that message will come across into our human spirit and our soul and our flesh being there. And there will be a resistance at times because I want to be the God of my own life and make all the decisions. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. So anyone that breaks that barrier and starts telling me what to do, I don't want to hear it. And to them, it will sound like preaching. But let me read this to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writing to the Corinthian church said this, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So you know what Paul is saying? It's the content of what we preach. It's the content of what we preach. Christ crucified. So am I willing to preach Christ crucified even if someone doesn't want to hear it? Even if someone says, I'm spiritual but not religious. And you know what I say to people like that? I always say, me too. They're confused if they know, you're a pastor though. I know. I'm spiritual but I'm not religious. Well, you have a religion. I said, well, so do you. No, I don't. Yes, you do. Your religion is just defined. Religion is a way to relink to God. And you either do it by man-made religion and how we call the shots and make the rules, or God's way to relink, which is through Christ. So when we have this message, don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever shrink back of declaring it, because guess what? The gospel means the good news. We have it. We have it. You and I, depression, is it on a rise or decline in the United States? It's on a rise. Are there people that are more depressed than ever? Absolutely. So now there's a clinical depression. There's chemical. There's all of these things. But realize the world is looking for hope. The world is looking for something that is true. The world is looking for something that's good. And we have it. But oh, it might offend them, so I'm not going to share it. If I love them, then I must share it. And Paul is just writing to Titus saying, hey, make sure that you share these things. Verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, that means undeserved favor. We don't deserve it, but God's given to us. Mercy, what does that mean? It means, so grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. I deserve judgment, and God is merciful. And peace. Because I've received God's grace and his mercy, what do I have? I have peace. Now, I understand that this is Greek, but it's also this Hebrew mindset that Paul is writing from. I believe that Paul understands, and he's telling Titus, there's something that is called shalom, which is a state of being. It's not an absence of conflict in the world. It doesn't mean that we don't fight or that there aren't wars or difficulties or you know, conflicts with people. But this peace with God, it means that we are not at enmity with God, and he has given us a quality of life in which even when there are storms, I can have peace. Even when there are difficulties, I can have peace. It doesn't mean I won't be stressed, and it doesn't mean that I won't go through trials, but that peace is something that I don't ever want us as Christians to take that for granted. Because if you don't have it, and you remember, because if you came to Christ at an age that it was later, or maybe as a kid you accepted Christ as your Savior, but then as you got older, you really started to walk with Christ and he filled you with peace. Do you remember the before when you had no peace? Do you remember the before when your life, it just felt like there was chaos and you weren't sure of your standing in the world or where you belonged? Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. The next thing that he tells them to do in verses 5 through 9. Now, again, we are looking this morning at the character of the church, but the character of the church is always going to be reflected and led by the character of its leaders. For this reason, in verse 5, Paul said, I left you in Crete. So again, notice the contrast. God who cannot lie and Cretans who are known for being liars. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. There were things lacking. Paul told Titus, set these things in order. The church was already in existence. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Notice the authority. Jesus Christ, Paul, bondservant, apostle. Now Paul telling Titus, this is what you are to do. You are to appoint elders. You're to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The New Testament uses this term bishop, elders, and presbyters interchangeably. They are overseers, pastors of local congregations, local churches. So Paul tells Titus, appoint these elders. He didn't say, look for the most gifted guys. Look for the most eloquent guys and make them elders. He didn't say, you know what, just find the guys that have power in the community and make them elders. He didn't say, you know what, look for very wealthy businessmen and make them elders. He didn't say, look for those who have successfully started their own business, make them elders. What he did focus on in Titus is this. He focused on character. He focused on the quality and the character of these men that were called to lead. They weren't to politic for position. There was no vote of, hey, you know what, we're going to run for office. And you get your 5 minutes to do your speech, then you get your 5 minutes to do your speech, you get your 5 minutes to do your speech, and then we're going to vote, like in student council, you know, when you were in school. Or like politics today. There was something in the authority that God had given to Paul, and Paul was appointing to Titus, and Titus was to appoint elders in every city. So natural or spiritual gifts. Now, I will say this, there is a giftedness that should be there when someone is able to teach. It's more emphasized in Timothy than it is here in Titus. But I do want to say that the gift in and of itself does not qualify someone for spiritual leadership. I have a friend that was incredibly gifted. He is incredibly gifted as a worship leader. When the guy just starts to play, you just start to worship. You're kind of drawn into that time of worship. And I remember I was talking to him, and I told him something. I said, hey, the gift cannot lead. He said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, you have this gift that when you start to sing, your voice is so good, and the way, I know that you're worshipful, but it has to be the character of the person that leads. Because you might have someone that is incredibly gifted in teaching. As I just heard a study recently about a pastor whose church went from 10 people to 1,000 people in 5 years, and for two of those years, he was committing adultery. sometimes as Christians, we need to be very careful where we equate, quote unquote, success with godliness. I don't know what's going on in a person's heart, in that person's life, the integrity that is there. What is very important is this. When Paul is writing to Titus, he's saying the most important thing is find these men who are qualified by their character. It's also not a legalistic list. These are for men that were already believers and followers of Christ. So if you read the pastoral epistles without the context, it's easy to read that and say, I'm not all those things. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm not saved. We're not saved by a list. We're saved by what Jesus has done. But this list should be things that are exemplary of or evident in every believer, but exemplary for the elder. Now, an elder is not perfect. This never says, God says you must be perfect to be an elder. Now, we're to strive for perfection because God said, be perfect for I am perfect. We have an advocate in Christ. We all fall short. But even though we're not perfect, it is absolutely important that we are exemplary. And by exemplary, I mean by setting an example where Paul was able to tell Timothy and other churches, follow me as what? As I follow Christ. Now, that is a scary proposition to follow a person. It is a scary, scary thing for me when I think about my kids looking at my example and going, just thinking to myself, wow, they're going to follow my example more than they will follow what I say. But when I say matches what I do, now that becomes something that is worthy of being exemplary. Even when we fail, there is something about the way that we deal with our failure. So these men were to be called. It's something God puts a calling. But then notice, it wasn't that they ran for office. Who was to appoint the elders here in Crete? In verse 5, who was it? Who's this letter written to? Titus. Titus was to appoint these elders. The calling has to match. The people that were called had to have that calling in themselves, but it also had to be recognized in Titus, and it had to go together. I also want to share that if someone is called to be an elder in one church, it doesn't necessarily mean that that person is called to be an elder in another church. Over the years, you know, I've been a pastor for, 15 years, and over that time, there have been people that have come in from other churches. I used to be a pastor, in this city, and this is, and people sometimes come into a church automatically expecting that because they were pastors in other places, that immediately that's transferable. I have my transfer card, and here it is, but that calling means that we have to be united in our beliefs, our doctrine. Do we believe the same thing? Do we have the same doctrine when it comes to even some of those secondary issues that are not salvation issues? They're important when it comes to church leadership, absolutely. Are we united in fellowship? Are we united in philosophy of ministry? So these appointed qualified leaders, they were to be called. They were to be qualified by their character. And then there was also an equipping. And sometimes the equipping takes time, and we realize that, and that's fine. So this is this list that we're going to read is for those who are already believers and followers of Christ. It says in verse 6, if a man is blameless. Now, the first thing it says in verse 6, it says, if a man is blameless. And notice that the leadership of an elder was to be a man. There is a term that has become more popular today in church culture. Now, you know how like there are people that kind of geek out on things that they're really into? Like, I geek out on football. Like, there's the average people that watch football. I love the chalk talk. I love to hear like the X's and O's and all the stuff that goes behind the scenes. So as a pastor, obviously, I read all this stuff, and I love this kind of stuff. And I realize that this thing that has really become popular lately are these two words, egalitarianism and complementarianism. Now, let me explain the two. Complementarianism means that it's a philosophy and a teaching that God has created two different genders, male and female. And both genders are equal in value and worth in God's eyes. They're both gifted. They are both called. But then God has specific functions for each one of those genders within the body of Christ. That's complementarianism. And it's not one is above or below as far as worth or value. Another teaching that has become popular is egalitarianism, which says that there is no difference. That between man and woman, there might be differences anatomically and physiologically, but there are no difference functionally within the body of Christ. I don't have the authority to call the shots on that. I do not have the authority to give my opinion and say, this is what I think we should do. I need to go to the Word of God, which is a greater standard and a greater authority than a pastor or an elder would ever be. And what Paul is writing is that it's very specific. There are words in the Greek that mean gender specific, a person. You know, whoever calls upon the name, that's for a person. But this case specifically is to a man to be an elder. Now, this does not mean that women are not as theologically savvy or learned as men. It doesn't mean that a woman can't function in different roles within a ministry, but it's delineated scripturally that there are, for this role of an elder, it's specifically for a man. Now, if I look back in the Old Testament, and I realize that God has chosen to do this, and people will say, well, cultural, it was cultural. You know, it was a cultural thing because it was a patriarchal society and it was dominated by those that were more fit and stronger, and men were stronger, and so physically they dominated. But God created Adam and Eve. And when he created Adam and Eve, he created Adam and Eve from the very beginning, male and female. Both in the image of God, he created them, male and female. So there's not a man that's the image of God and the woman is just the reflection of the man. No, the woman is also the image of God, and both of them together represent the image of God. So let me ask you this question. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, equal with God in power and authority? Absolutely. Equal with God in essence, identity of being like God, the Godhead? Absolutely. Different role? Yes. Did Jesus willingly submit to the Father? Yes. Is Jesus worth any less than God the Father? No. So when we see that in that context, I think it helps it to make sense. Because when we see this, God sets it up for us to be interdependent on one another. So if a man is blameless, doesn't mean perfect, but exemplary. Exemplary is necessary. Husband of one wife. Now imagine that as a pastor, you know, I'm married to Deanna, and you find out, okay, he's married to Deanna, and then, like, do you guys ever do anything together? No, she's just kind of on her own. Well, like, do you guys ever, like, how do you guys make decisions? Well, I just make all the decisions, you know, and she just listens to what I say. Well, what about her opinion? It really doesn't matter. I'm qualified, though, because I'm the husband of one wife. Unqualified, okay? Let me explain that. Unqualified. Because in the greater preponderance of Scripture, we understand that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So when we read this, the husband of one wife, it's saying that he needs to be a one-woman man. It doesn't even preclude those that are single. A single man could be called to the ministry of an elder. It's not often, but it can happen. But the important thing is that husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, prodigal living, insubordination, you know, this rebellion. Don McClure, who was my pastor at Calvary Chapel San Jose, served as an assistant there. Pastor Dave served as an assistant there as well. You know, he explained that there was a point in time when he was pastoring the church in Redlands down in Southern California where he went into his elders just heartbroken and he resigned. And the reason why he resigned is because his oldest son was absolutely in a place of rebellion. His oldest son was not following the Lord. His oldest son was just causing havoc. And he said, I'm not one who rules my own household well. Therefore, I need to step down. So what the elders did is they told him, well, before you do that, let's pray about this. Let's study scripture and let's look at what it's saying, along with 1 Timothy. So they began to study. They began to read these things and realize that whether it would be Old Testament or New Testament, one thing that is very clear, when you read through the Kings, there is not necessarily a transference of heart for God. But we are to lead in such a way that with our children, we need to lead them in discipleship by example, by showing them love, and by dealing with any issues that come up of rebellion or difficulty in a way in which a governor might have crime in his state and a mayor might have crime in his city. But how that governor or that mayor deals with the crime makes that person either a good governor or a bad governor, a good mayor or a bad mayor, a good father or a bad father. And the men that were around him looked at it and they prayed about it and they just felt like, no, you know what? You've done everything you can. And he's at this place, you know, I think he was 18 years old. And they just said, he's just making decisions on his own. And making those decisions on his own, he's going to make those decisions. I will say this. It is absolutely important. The elders are not perfect, but we're exemplary in saying this. Like, follow me as I follow Christ. I make mistakes, but you know what? I love my kids. I love my kids. Not only do I love my kids, but I don't allow them to just do whatever they want and get away with that. And I don't allow them to be in rebellion towards me and just living under my household doing whatever they're going to do. And I will also say that if that is any of these characteristics of an elder from you know, verse 6 right here through verse 9, these are not a one-time qualification type of deal. I could be qualified like this today, but man, tomorrow, if I just start flying off the deep end and don't treat Deanna with respect and don't love her and don't love my kids, and I'm just doing my own thing, I could disqualify myself tomorrow or later on this afternoon, you know, if it's bad enough. You know, there are ways that when we consider these things, what Paul is saying is that there should be a lifestyle that undergirds the leadership. A lifestyle that undergirds the leadership so that not only being blameless, that means, you know, free of accusations that stick. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. There's going to be accusations. There's going to be things that people might throw at you. There might be slander. But if those things stick because they're true, then I'm disqualifying myself. But if someone is going to, you know, slander and start throwing those things that are not true, then that's not applying. Verse 7, bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Blameless as a steward of God. The bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd, a steward of God, which means the church is not my church. Now, people can say, and I understand what they mean, like, oh, do you go to Matt's church because Matt's pastoring the church there? This is not my church. This is Jesus' church. I'm a steward of that. As elders, as pastors, we're to be stewards of God, not self-willed. When we have a meeting and we pray about things, there are times that we pray about things, and sometimes in patience, we wait. What do we wait for? We wait for us to come to that place where as elders, we seek the Lord and we're in this agreement that, yes, this is what God is doing. We're always seeking for that. It's not a thing of like, hey, whatever Matt says that we're going to do, we're just going to rubber stamp that and do that. I have men that keep me accountable and that I keep accountable. And when it comes to influence, yes, as the senior pastor or lead pastor of the church, there is absolutely influence as there should be, just like with Titus and just like with Paul. But there's not this power where I could just say, hey, you know what? This is what we're going to do. These elders work together as part of the body of Christ, which we'll get into a little bit more next week at our family meeting. So not self-willed. It always blows me away when people have this desire to always be known as the devil's advocate. There's something wrong with that. You know, just think about the name, devil's advocate. I just want to be the devil's advocate all the time. Okay, you have a problem. Not quick-tempered. It doesn't mean that we don't have tempers. We're just not quick quick-tempered. Elders are not to be quick-tempered. This also means not argumentative, not pugnacious, not it has to be my way, not passive-aggressive in that nature, not given to wine. And by the way, I'm not just going to say wine, but I'm going to say anything else that intoxicates a person to the point of not being sober-minded. This could be pornography. This could be anything that starts to take over a person's life so they're not clear-headed in their thinking. It could be materialism. It could be greed. It could be any of these things. But here, specifically, because this is something that is so common that Paul had to address, not given to wine, not violent, again, not pugnacious, not always wanting to pick a fight, not greedy for money. How do you know that you're not greedy for money? How do you know? Very simple. How do you know you're not greedy for money? You give it away. You give it away. You're a steward. If I'm not giving, and just so you know, like when it comes to elders, pastors, there are some elders, some pastors that receive financial, financial support because of the job that we're doing. Not all elders do that. Not all pastors do that. In the sense, I've been bivocational different times in ministry. Right now, I'm not bivocational, but I will say this, it is important that I also give. Now, that is something that is important for every believer. This list that is for believers is something that every believer should do these things, but in the elder or that pastoral leadership, there should be someone that is exemplary in these things. Verse 8, we're not even going to get to verse 10. We'll just go 8 and 9. Hospitable. Do people feel welcome? Do people feel loved? Is there a sense of inviting people not only into a home but into a life? Are we hospitable here? Is there a hospitality? Not just the hospitality team. And don't say, I'm not part of the hospitality team. Therefore, this person that is new and doesn't know anyone, I cannot say hi to them. I don't have a badge for that. I'm not sanctioned for it. No, you are sanctioned. We're all sanctioned for that. Hospitality, a lover of what is good. Do I love things that are good in its essence? Is there a morality that is in line with God's morality? Sober-minded. It doesn't mean somber. Don't add an M between the O and the B. Don't be somber-minded. I just got to be sober-minded. I'm a pastor, you know, and it's not like it's you. There should be levity at times. There should be humor. It's thinking clearly and seriously about the things of God. Someone that is just and holy or set apart. Someone that is self-controlled. Someone that is self-controlled. The tendencies that we all have, proclivities towards certain sins, is that under control of the Holy Spirit? Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. Are we handling, holding fast to God's word as he has been taught? So as I've been taught, I need to continue to learn. It's not enough for me to say, I am a teacher. I need to be a learner. If you're in the children's ministry yesterday morning, we looked at that in Hebrew, the root word for teach is also the root word for learn. I have to be a learner if I'm going to teach others. And any elder that ever gets to a place where they are no longer teachable, I believe disqualifies themselves by these characteristics. As he has been taught that he may be able by sound doctrine. Again, our theology, our doctrine is so important, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, it is a very difficult thing, that ministry, because there are times that conflict and confrontation are necessary. If you like it too much, I think that there's a problem. But they're necessary. And if you shrink from it, I also think that there's a problem. God has called us as spiritual leaders to confront those things as they come up and to confront them in love, not in a self-righteousness. And so as we close, some applications. My question to you, do I have the present hope or expectation of eternal life that Paul wrote to Titus about? This morning, do you have that expectation? Or is your hope only a hope so? Because if your hope is only a hope so, this morning you can know by receiving Christ as your Savior, by surrendering and repenting. Am I willing to proclaim God's message? You're thinking, well, I'm not a preacher. Hey, you know what? God has called all of us to partner with proclaiming the gospel. All of us, every single one of us, in the ways that God has called you to, the people that he's called you to influence. And finally, what is my calling and gifting? What is my calling and gifting? Have you asked that? Have you asked that recently? What is my calling? What is my gifting? Or have you just said, well, that's for specific people? No, God has called and gifted each one of us. Am I being a good steward of my resources? Am I giving? Am I generous in supporting the work of the ministry as an act of worship? Am I a good steward of the gifts that God, I have this incredible ability with computers or with singing or with kids, but I just don't use them for the kingdom of God specifically. Am I a good steward finally of my life? Or am I living life just as I please and saying, God, please bless my plans because I want a good life and I just want you to make me happy? And I think that that's a danger in our world today that culturally Christianity has drifted towards. So as we invite the worship team back up here to lead us in this time of worship, let's respond just to this message of God calling us and equipping us. And really, when it comes to the church's character, it's not only a church's leaders, but a church is made up, an ecclesia, those that are called, is made up of individual parts of the body of Christ. And as individual parts of the body of Christ, I want to close with this question. If the rest of the church were just like me, if the rest of this church were just like me, what would the church be like? Would it be judgmental, stingy? Would it be harsh, timid, afraid? Would it be a work in process that is saying, God, I surrender to you. I know I'm not perfect and I'm afraid, but I'm just willing to be used by you. Lord, do this work in me and through me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Titus. We thank you, God, for our brother, Paul, who not only went through so many difficulties in his own life, but Lord, he took it upon himself to teach, to appoint pastors over different cities and telling them to pass on the work, pass on the message, pass on the love that they have been given. I pray, Lord, that we would do the same. This morning specifically, I want to pray for anyone that has not received that hope. And God, for them, maybe today is a hope so. Like, I hope I'm saved. I hope I get to heaven. But I pray that today that is transformed into a confident expectation that, Lord, we're in this world right now, but yet we know that we have eternal life. And God, because of that, we want to be used by you. So Holy Spirit, would you do your work in us this morning? Help us to sing, to worship you. And Lord, as we sing these songs, may the lyrics be true of our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.